Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and we will begin in verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. May the Lord bless his word. We need to first see this morning the main rebuke by Jesus in this passage if we are to rightly understand what is taking place. Jesus is not swayed to take the side of those who have political or religious power. Jesus is not intimidated by popular opinion, and Jesus does not hesitate to speak the truth and to expose error. Look at verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" Jesus points at two areas of the teaching of the Sadducees to show why they were wrong. First, because they did not know the scriptures, and second, because they did not know God and his power. Jesus exposes their lack of understanding. The Sadducees did not know the scriptures. This is not to say that they were unaware of what the scriptures said, but that they were ignorant of what the scriptures taught. They had read and heard the words, but did not understand what the words meant. Jesus also said that they did not know the power of God. The Christian has been born again by the power of God. They have already been raised to newness of life in Christ, and also believes that his body will be raised in glory at the second coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, and King. Saving faith hears, saving faith believes, trusts, loves, follows, and worships God. The Christian leans not on his own understanding, but believes the word of God. But here Jesus is exposing that unlike the believer, the Sadducees did not know God nor the power of his resurrection. Paul tells us that if Christ hasn't been raised, Christians are to be most pitied. They are the most foolish in this world. In other words, if our religious walk with God only is contained in this life and then we die and it's over, it's useless. It's worthless. Our faith is nothing. Think about that. That's what the Sadducees stood for. The Sadducees said that there was no resurrection. The Sadducees believed that you lived, you died, and it was over. They believed in annihilationism. They believed that once the body died, the spirit died, and it's over. It's done. But that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what God has declared to be true. That's not the consequences of the fall. God told Adam and Eve that the moment that they ate a fruit of that tree, they would surely die. Did he lie or did he tell the truth? Did they die immediately when they ate a fruit? And the answer is yes, they did. They died spiritually immediately and eventually died physically. But their spiritual death, their spiritual being judged by God, doesn't end with physical death. And this is what the Sadducees were trying to do away with. They just wanted life to be about the now. Because why? They had power in the now. They had authority in the now. They had religious sway in the now. They had political sway in the now. If there's an eternity, they were out of control of that. So do away with that doctrine. Do away with the teaching of the resurrection of the dead. These are the people who are coming to question Jesus, and we need to let the perfect judgment of the Lord be our guide as we walk through this passage. These are the enemies of Christ seeking to lead the blind away from the light. So we've got to feel that weight. We got to see that Jesus came to proclaim the truth, to accomplish salvation for his people. And the Sadducees said, nope, not over there. Nope, not that way. Nope, he's not going to raise himself from the dead because we don't believe that the dead are raised. In other words, the Sadducees were the enemy of Christ and they were the enemy of the gospel. Look at verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. So the question we need to ask is, who were the Sadducees? Matthew tells us that they believed and taught that there is no resurrection. Luke tells us in Acts 23 that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So we need to see that in this small verse, a small passage in Acts, Luke is giving us a contrast that the Pharisees say that there are angels, that there are spirits, and that there is a resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees said, no, these things are a lie. And yet in our passage this morning is on the heels of what has taken place in the passage before, and the Sadducees and Pharisees are actually on the same side in this event. They both want Christ to stumble. They both want to expose Christ from their perspectives as a false teacher, as a liar, as not the Son of God. But Jesus warned the people earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, Jesus was not afraid to say, over there, false teaching. Over there, false teachers. Over there, unbelievers. Over there, enemies of the cross. Over there, enemies of the gospel and enemies of God. That's where the church fails miserably today. The church wants to just say there's just this big wave of love and God just loves everybody the same and doesn't really care what people believe. And that's just not the way Jesus handles this event, does he? They come to Jesus to ask a question, but in their question there is malice and hatred and hypocrisy. And Jesus answers their question not with the answer that they were looking for, but with the declaration that they didn't know the scriptures and that they didn't know the power of God. In other words, he was declaring the Sadducees to be unbelievers. We need to feel that weight as we enter this passage. Easton Bible Dictionary gives us this explanation of the Sadducees. The origin of this Jewish sect cannot definitely be traced. It was probably the outcome of the influence of Grecian customs and philosophy during the period of Greek domination. The first time they are met with is in connection with John the Baptist's ministry. They came out to him when on the banks of the Jordan, and he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew 3:7. The next time they are spoken of, they are represented as coming to our Lord, tempting him. Jesus calls them hypocrites and a wicked and adulterous generation in Matthew 16. There were many Sadducees among the elders of the Sanhedrin. They seem indeed to have been as numerous as the Pharisees, see Acts 23. They showed their hatred of Jesus in taking part in his condemnation, see the four Gospels. They endeavored to prohibit the apostles from preaching the resurrection of Christ. They were the deists or the skeptics of the age. They do not appear as a separate sect after the destruction of Jerusalem, end quote. So think about it. if they were influenced heavily by Greek thought and Greek philosophy. In other words, what they were attempting to do was, we'll take the law of God and we'll take the thought process of man and we'll come up with our own religious scheme. And, oh, and by the way, Jesus isn't who he says he is. So this is the warning we need to feel. Paul says when he came to preach the gospel that he didn't come with clever words. He didn't come with worldly philosophy. He came to preach the word of God as the word of God. There is much inside of 2011 Christianity that says, oh, I believe the word of God, but I also believe the word of man has as much value, and I will blend them together and I will give you my wisdom, which ceases to be any wisdom at all except foolishness. Christians are not called to take the word of God and blend it with any other thought process, any other religion, any other way of living or thinking, and think that that pleases God. God is not pleased when we synthesize the world with his word. It's dishonoring. And Jesus is clear. You know not the scriptures. Think about it. The Sadducees knew the scriptures as far as the words, as far as what it said. But they didn't know what it meant. Isn't that frightening? Jesus says, it's as if he says, it's not enough to read the word. You have to know the God of the word to be saved. In other words, there are people all over this globe that may pick up the word to find words of encouragement, pick up the word to find an answer to life's woes, to pick up the word to find out how to live, to please God apart from Christ. And God doesn't say, nice try. I'll let you in since you gave it a nice try. He will say to them exactly what he said to the Sadducees. You know not the scriptures nor the power of God. See, faith says, I come into this world defective. I come into this world a sinner. I come into this world with faulty thinking and faulty training and faulty information. And only by the grace of God do I hear his word is true. And I am changed, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, into the image of his Son. See, the confession of the Christian is that without Christ we can do nothing. But in Christ we can do all things, and Jesus is said to be the Word of God. So if we want to say, I love Jesus, but I really don't like the scriptures, almost sounds like the Sadducees. They want to take this and not take this. They want to take the trinket to get out of hell, but they don't want to take the declaration of the holiness of God. The Sadducees were a wicked sect claiming to be of God, and Jesus puts his finger of judgment on their evil hearts and says, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Again, last week we saw in verses 15 through 22 that the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to oppose Jesus and his word. And now Matthew tells us in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees came. So we need to feel this weight because this happens every day in our culture. In our culture, there are different religions and different sects and different cults, and they all stand separate. But when it comes to the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will join together to assail the church of the living God. They are different as night and day in their practices, and yet they will join together to assault the word of God and his Christ. This is a lot of what the ecumenical movement is attempting to do. Let's put away the doctrine that divides, because doctrine divides. We don't want to have a clear gospel. We don't want to have a Christ that saves. We want to have a mushy God of love. And let's just all stand together and please God by our false unity. And guess what? False teachers love that. Why? Because they're getting you to put down the sword of truth. It appears to be unity, but it's really mutiny. It appears to be following God, but really it's treason against God. God is not pleased when we try to make all the world's thoughts and religions fit into Christianity. It doesn't work. God himself said, there is one way to me, and that is through my Son. By faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. No one will be saved by works. No one will be saved by rubbing lucky charms. No one will be saved by believing in a God that is not the God of the Bible. And no one will be saved unless they are saved in Christ Jesus by knowing Christ Jesus. Listen to John Calvin's comments on the enemies of Christ as they join forces to attack Christ and his word. This is his commentary on verse 23. We see here how Satan brings together all the ungodly who in other respects differ widely from each other to attack the truth of God. For though deadly strife existed between these two sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, yet they conspired together against Christ, so that the Pharisees are not displeased to have their own doctrine attacked in the person of Christ. I want to stop there for a minute. In other words, if the Pharisees taught there is a resurrection of the dead, they were willing to lay that aside to join forces with the Sadducees so they could attack Christ. Isn't that stunning? That's what the world wants you to do. Let go of something you hold dear so we can walk joined at the hip. Let me continue. Thus, in the present day, we see all the forces of Satan, though in other respects they are opposed to each other, rising on every hand against Christ. And so fierce is the hatred with which the Papists burn against the gospel that they are willingly to support the Epicureans, the Libertarians, and other monsters of that description, provided that they can avail themselves of their aid for accomplishing its destruction. Its destruction meaning the gospel's destruction. In short, we see that they come out of various camps to make an attack on Christ. And that this was done because all of them alike hate the light of sound doctrine. Now the Sadducees propose a question to Christ, that by the appearance of absurdity, they may either lead him to take part in their error, or if he disagrees with them, that they may hold him up to disgrace and ridicule among the uneducated and ignorant multitude. It is no doubt possible that they had been formerly accustomed to employ this sophistry for harassing the Pharisees, but now they attempt to take Christ in the same snare, end quote. Think about that. If we're not willing to say that all of those outside of Christ are enemies of God, and if they teach and preach, they teach and preach things opposed to the gospel, then we may be drawn into their philosophical snares. We may be drawn into their flattering words. We have to be careful. I do believe that the sheep hear his voice and follow him, and no one can snatch him out of his hand. I'm not trying to discredit the sovereignty of God or the safety of the church, but the word of God is filled with warnings. Beware lest you fall. In other words, the believer that is in Christ is eternally secure, never to be lost and never to perish. But that doesn't mean that we turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the warnings that our loving God gives his church. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, to feel the weight of that, Moses said, in other words, they're bringing Moses in their arsenal to be a tool that they beat Christ with. That's what they want to do. They take their understanding of Moses, they take their own interpretation of Scripture, and now they're going to use the words of Moses as if they're in disagreement with the words of Christ. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So let's just paraphrase it. Their question to Jesus is, when the resurrection happens, whose wife of the seven sons will she be? Do you see the trap? If Jesus says all seven, then he'll destroy the understanding that marriage is between a man and a woman. If he says none of them, then he'll destroy marriage from their understanding. But guess what? Matthew tells us that they don't even believe in the resurrection. So their whole question, based on how will this be in the resurrection, has nothing to do with a desiring to understand what it will really be in the resurrection. It has to do with trying to make Jesus look like a foolish teacher in the eyes of man. Here the Sadducees pose this ridiculous question to try and trip up Jesus. Whether this is a real situation that happened or whether it's just a hypothesis that they put together, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. Some commentaries get all hung up. Was there really seven brothers? It doesn't really matter. Because if it was a physical thing that happened, it's still the same evidence. If it is a thing that is just put forward as a plausible question, it's still a legitimate question in one sense. The Pharisees use the law and try to attack the doctrines of Christ, but we know the Old Testament is not in opposition with Jesus. We know that the Old Testament is the very words of God, and when Jesus comes on the scene, the Gospels say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The living Word of God dwelt among us. Therefore, the living Word of God is not in opposition to the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament by his own testimony. In other words, the Old Testament teaches about Jesus and points to Jesus. It's not another religion. This is a problem inside Christianity. Oh, the Jews can be over there and they can be honoring to God even though they reject Christ. And that's exactly not true, because that's not what's happening right here. Jesus is drawing a line. There are those that are outside of Christ and those that are in Christ. There are those who believe in the Scriptures and believe what the Scriptures say, and they see and understand and experience the power of God. Think about that. If you're a believer today and you understand who God is by faith, God in his almighty sovereignty has caused you to be born again, has caused you to be regenerated, has caused you to see what you didn't see before and to trust and believe in it. Isn't that stunning? That the dead who used to oppose Christ now rest in Christ. The blind who didn't see the glory of Christ now see it and rejoice in it. See, that's the difference between a human religion and a God religion. A human religion says we come as we are, we invent as we are, we make up the rules as we go, and God honors us because we're attempting to worship a power that's bigger than us. But Christianity says God has declared, and God is, and we humbly submit when he gives us eyes to see. So we need to see that bringing Moses to attack the teaching of Jesus is sheer foolishness. In Deuteronomy 25, we have God's instruction about what to do when a husband in Israel died having no children. The purpose was to preserve the nation as a whole, but also to preserve each tribe and each family. In other words, God gives these instructions on marriage so that every tribe in Israel would have a representative, that the nation of Israel would be made up of the tribes that God started at the beginning. In other words, this law about marriage is a law to help point to God. It's helped to fill the earth full of God's people. In other words, if a brother dies and having no children, then his name would end. And if that happened enough times, the tribe would end. And if it happened enough times, the nation of Israel would end. Because the name is carried along in the name of the husband, in the name of the father, right? So God teaches them and gives them this law to show them that this is how he providentially keeps the line of families going. It's how it works. And this is important for the nation of Israel. It's not important for the church, but it's important for the nation of Israel. In other words, being part of God's church has nothing to do who our earthly parents are. But being part of physical Israel had everything to do with who your parents were. When Israel was taken away by other nations and held captive, when they came back, they had to prove that they knew who their father was all the way back to the original tribes. If they couldn't, they could live in the land, but they couldn't serve. They were like orphaned Israelites because they couldn't prove who they really came from. Because that's really important to know that you are from the line of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, physically. That's how the nation of Israel existed. We are the physical people. We are the sons of Abraham. Abraham is our father. That's the physical picture. So why can the church say that Abraham is our father of faith and have that mean something completely different? Because Abraham not only had physical children, but Abraham had spiritual children. Abraham's offspring, singular, is Jesus Christ. So in other words, the hope of Israel is not the fact that we can trace back to our physical lineage, but the hope of Israel is Christ Jesus. And the hope of Israel stands before these Sadducees, and they take the word of God to try to defeat the Son of God, which is a foolish, foolish attempt. But guess what? It happens every single day today. People take their own wisdom, their own interpretation of Scripture, and they use them to attack God, to doubt God, to question God. Think about it. At this point in time in history, the nation of Israel only existed. You have two answers. Because their physical lineage was preserved, or because God was gracious? Was there enough rebellion in the nation of Israel to destroy that nation? Yes, there was. Was there enough rebellion in the garden to destroy all humanity? Yes, there was. Was there enough rebellion at Noah's time to destroy every single person, including Noah and his family? Yes, there was. So we need to see that God is being gracious throughout the history of man to get to this point. At the fullness of time, Christ was sent by the Father. Saving faith, according to the words of Jesus, is knowing the Father and knowing the Son. There's no false Christianity out there that says, well, we don't know God, we don't know the Son, but God's going to accept us somehow. No, it doesn't work that way. Christianity is knowing the Father and knowing the Son by the power of the Spirit through faith alone, not by works so anybody can boast. Think about that. The church should without waiver clearly say, all those that are in Christ are bound for glory and hope for that glorious resurrection of the body. And all those that are outside Christ are bound for hell and eternal wrath under the mighty justice of God. If we can't say both of those, then I don't care how hard you try, your hand will slowly lose the grip of the gospel. We can't deny what God says he's going to do in both hands and think we can hold on with one hand. Oh, we want to hold the law of Moses about marriage, Jesus. You better give the right answer or you'll be against Moses. But we really don't want to hear what Moses actually said, because Jesus uses Moses' words to rebuke them, which is beautiful. So Israel exists at this point in time physically so that the Christ could be born a Jew. That's mercy. That's grace. That's infinite, infinite mercy, love, and grace. God designed the institution of marriage to be fruitful and to multiply. It is through marriage that God would produce all future generations. We can't overlook that. But that's a secondary understanding. It's a lesser understanding of the purpose of marriage. It's not the only purpose of marriage. The ultimate purpose of marriage is to preach the gospel. That's Paul's whole argument in Ephesians chapter 5. That the husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church. And the wife is to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. Right? In other words, this picture, this earthly picture of marriage is designed in two ways to be temporary. Temporary because only on earth will children be produced. Children won't be produced in glory. And temporary because the gospel won't be preached in glory for people to get saved. It'll only get preached here for people to get saved. Marriage is temporary. Marriage is the most intimate relationship that we can have on this earth. More intimate than brothers and brothers and sisters and brothers and sisters and friends, co-workers, relatives. Marriage is the most intimate. And yet marriage is designed by God to be temporary. Temporary. The Sadducees had not saving faith, so they did not understand the earthly or the spiritual purpose for marriage. We see this in Jesus' harsh rebuke. You are wrong. Doesn't say you're 50% right, 60% right, almost right. You're almost there. It's the same thing he said to Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. These were blind teachers leading the blind, trying to attack the one who gives sight. Stunning. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus, in his reproof of the Sadducees, was replacing their false doctrines with the truth of his word. They were twisting the scriptures to lead people away from God to have a following for themselves. Their false doctrines were causing the people of Israel to stumble, and Jesus was putting the truth of God before the people. Listen to what Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Marriage is designed by God, right in the beginning of the Word of God, right in the creation of man and women. God designs marriage and gives marriage as a gift to Adam and Eve. So marriage, we don't want to look at it and say, well, it's temporary, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter because it's designed by God to accomplish certain things. Second, marriage is a gift from God. We don't need to look at it as a burden. We need to look at it as a gift from God. But we need to understand that marriage is temporary. There's so many people that look to heaven and have more joy of meeting their loved ones than they do with standing in the presence of Christ. It's because we put more weight on the temporary earthly relationships than we do with the eternal relationship that God has purchased for us. Marriage is an earthly institution, and therefore the death of the husband or the wife is the end of marriage. So we have to believe that as Christians. When your spouse dies, the marriage is done. It's over. It's what Paul taught the church in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Let me read those for you. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." 1 Corinthians, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married whom she wishes only in the Lord." So in other words, Paul doesn't look at Moses and say, wow, this law in Deuteronomy is really confusing because I really don't understand what Christ is trying to teach. No, Paul says to the church, God is the giver of marriage. He's the designer of marriage, but marriage is temporary and death dissolves the bond of marriage. That doesn't mean that Paul's teaching in Romans and Corinthians is against what Moses was teaching. It's just giving clarity to the church. Church, you're not under the law. You're under grace. And your hope for tomorrow isn't in who your earthly ancestors are, but who your king is, who your heavenly father is. Put your hope and trust in there, because Paul teaches in other places that God designs Christian marriage for godly offspring. He doesn't cease using marriage. It's just not for the earthly purpose of building an earthly kingdom. From a Christian perspective, it's about building a heavenly kingdom. Some people say, I haven't seen God work. My children are saved, but I haven't seen God work. Really? So he owes you that your children are saved? That's not the building of the church when children are saved in a godly home? That's grace. None of us deserve that our children are saved. None of us can work in such a way to guarantee our children to be saved. When we see our children being saved, it's as glorious as someone we don't know being saved. And yet we take it for granted. We take marriages for granted. We take church for granted. See, God wants us to look at the temporary through the eyes of the eternal things so that we understand how to function in the temporary. Only a godly husband can be a godly husband, right? Only someone who's in Christ can actually understand who his wife really is. She's the bride of Christ if she's a Christian. Husbands, when you love your Christian wives, you're not simply loving the woman you fell in love with. You're loving the blood-bought saint of the King. Think about that. That's stunning. Wives, when you submit to your husbands who are filled with sin and frailty, because you're doing it in honor of your King, what you're declaring is that the church, although filled with sinners, is saved by grace and her King is worthy of our obedience. Both high and lofty callings, but we can't see those callings unless we first see who Christ is and the hope of the resurrection. That's why Paul fought so hardly in the book of Acts to preach the glorious resurrection of the dead. And why did the Sadducees keep beating down the apostles and arresting them? Why? Because if this truth got out, that God really raises the dead, then this temporary world has a temporary hold on us. And those that want to put a huge hold on us in this temporary place lose their grip. The Sadducees wanted no eternal life so that they could hold the throats of the people. You do as I say, when I say it, and obey our rules in the temple, because we reign. And God is saying in this passage, you not only don't reign, but you don't even know the scriptures, and you don't even know the power of God. Think about that. The scriptures are God's gift to the church, not to do with as we wish, but to humbly submit to every word in the book. Again, marriage is temporary. Death dissolves the marriage. But what does death not dissolve? This is in this question. The Sadducees want to say in their doctrine, not in their question, they're trying to pose a question that they believe in the resurrection, but they don't. They believe that death stops your relationship with God. That's what the Sadducees believed. No resurrection, no spirit, no angels. So what they were telling the people was, you live for God now, only now matters, then you die, and God is no more. That's not hope. Anybody that is in any trial right now, any suffering right now, any sickness right now, any pain, any wrestling with a sin, is encouraged that there is a day coming that these things will be done away with. There is a day coming we will be in the presence of God. There is a day coming when this body will be raised to newness in life and be in glory forever, never to sin again. So Jesus says of the believer that at the resurrection that they are like the angels. In our day and age, that means that when people die, they become angels. Heresy. Angels are angels and humans are humans by God's design. He spoke them both into being. They are not transfer points. Angels, when they fall, don't become humans. And when humans die that are saints, they don't become angels. They're two different groups. And they are two different groups by God's design. So what does Jesus mean that the resurrection of the believer will cause them to be like the angels? Define what are the angels now. The angels now are around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was, he is to come. They're worshiping. Jesus' statement has nothing to do with their marriage state. He says they will neither be given in marriage or be married. Why? Because they'll be like the angels. He doesn't mean they'll become angels. He means that the moment that they enter glory, they will be consumed with worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that earthly marriage that might have been beautiful pales in comparison to the beauty of God as you see him as he is. If your marriage functions properly on this earth, it is to help your spouse see that God now. That's your purpose now. Help your spouse, help her eyes, his eyes, be lifted by faith to glory. As you love and as you serve one another, what you're doing is you're echoing the beauty of the fact that you can love a sinner because God has loved you. You can forgive a sinner because God has forgiven you. The heartbeat of the Christian marriage is one who stands before Almighty God, cleansed, forgiven, and accepted because and in of Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus only. And then that person turns and acts very different in this life because of grace. Jesus is not dissolving earthly marriage in this statement. He's causing the church to lift up to the thing that's most important. If we miss God, if we miss the power of God, if we miss the truth of scriptures, we're going to fail at every relationship we have. Because we won't know forgiveness, we won't know grace, we won't know mercy, we won't know the comfort of God, and we won't know the power of God to be able to give people what they truly need. What Jesus means is that there is no need and no reason for marriage in heaven. There will be no more children to be born, no more earthly kingdoms to be built, no earthly lines of nations to be carried out. But like the angels, we will find our joy in serving and worshiping the Almighty God, the one and true God of the heavens and earth. The angels are around the throne of God for all eternity, worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this will be our glorious state, to be never distracted by sin ever again, but to fully and perfectly worship God and God alone. When you think of heaven, is that the greatest thing that you think of? That at the moment you enter the presence of God, you will never, ever, ever again fail at worshiping Him. Isn't that beautiful? But the world has seeped into the Christian thought process, and heaven's all about doing what you want to do. Boy, I can't wait to go to heaven so I can fish and I can, you know, play sports better than I ever did before. And I can't wait to go and to see all the places of the world. And whatever is in heaven, if the number one thing in your heart and mind is not God Himself, everything else will be a huge disappointment. If God is not there, it will be hell to us, because our hope is God, right? Our hope is the resurrection of the dead. Our hope is being alive in Christ. And if He's not there, and yet everything else in the world that we ever wanted is there, it will be hell to us because we have been lied to. We won't see God face to face if there is no resurrection of the dead. We won't see God face to face if there is no soul or spirit of man that is created to live on. The Sadducees taught that as the earthly body perished, so did the soul. Life was over. And yet look what Jesus says in verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6. Jesus is quoting what God said to Moses. Moses is, I can't go. What if they won't listen to me? As if everything had to do with Moses. And God says, I am who I am. And I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now. And Moses understood what that meant. Moses understood that they were alive in him. And Moses went and obeyed to Egypt. The writer of Hebrews says Moses forsook the riches of Egypt for the sake of Christ. Moses trusted that there was a resurrection. Moses trusted that the spirit of man, when they're in Christ, goes to be with the Lord the moment that they die. That's what Paul taught to the church at Corinth. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what we hope for, right? When disease ravishes the body of the one we love, when our loved one is taken away in a moment in a car accident, when life ends of old age, what we want to believe in is that God is speaking the truth, that He holds them in His hand, and that even death can't separate them from the love of God. See, that's the hope of the church. Not that the church will have pockets filled with gold. Not that the church won't get sick like the rest of the world gets sick. Not that the church won't have disappointments like the world has disappointments. But the church has hope. Because when this life fails, and it will, why will it fail? Because you and I have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. There is not one human being that has ever lived that has ever escaped death. Jesus willingly submitted to death for you and for me. He didn't die because he sinned. He died because he took on our sin. And the lineage of death everywhere in this world is evidence every single day that God's word is true and every man be a liar. Everyone will die. And if anybody tells you you won't die, then they're lying. Because if any man claims to be without sin, he is a liar. One sin, you will die. But praise God for the good news of the gospel, that Christ Jesus reaches into that flame, reaches into that fire, and pulls out that burning stick at the cost of his own life and says, "This one is mine. This one I have purchased. This one I have put my name on. And this one is eternally held in my hand and in my Father's hand. And no one can snatch them away. Not death, not cancer, not murder, not old age, not even ignorance. The Christian is kept by Almighty God." Think about that. The hope of the church is that there is a resurrection, and the hope that we can walk through that veil of death, no matter how painful it is, because he has a hold of us, and he is greater than all our sins. That's the truth that the church is to hold on to. The Sadducees were over there going, "No, come on over here. We don't believe in an afterlife. You can do whatever you want in this life. You can believe whatever you want in this life. There's no consequences." See, anybody denies that there's an afterlife, one of their main goals is to get out from under the wrath of God. God's word teaches that the believer, when they perish, absent from this temporary tent, absent from this body that is frail and sinful and falling away, we go at that moment, when these eyes close in death, we go at that moment to be in the presence of our God. Isn't that what Jesus told the thief on the cross? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Not a million years from now. Not after you cruise through purgatory. Not after you pay some after-death penance. No. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This was a thief on the cross, a sinner on the cross next to Jesus. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Why? Because he knew the scriptures and he knew the power of God. The thief said, "Today, remember me when you're in your kingdom." It's his kingdom, not the thief's kingdom. And that's the testimony of the Christian. We are able and freely say, "I am a sinner saved by grace. I deserve only wrath, but I get mercy because of Christ." It's beautiful. Death has no more fear. And what's the false church want to say? "Well, since death has no fear, you're not going to die and you're always going to be healthy, and to be sick is a sin." Really? Seems to me every godly man and woman in Scripture die. Their life on earth ends. Why? Because they're sinners, saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. If you were a perfect man, woman, or child, you'd live forever. You'd never die because you'd never sin. There'd be no penalty. But be honest with yourself. Have you sinned? I know I have. Therefore, I know I'm going to die. But I know by faith that my Christ is greater than the death that will come. Greater than all my sins. Greater than all my disobedience. Greater than every wicked thing I've thought and done. And he will receive me to glory, not because of what I do, but because of whose I am. The good news for the Christian is that death does not and cannot separate us from the love of God. But guess what? The Christian's body is promised, although it dies, although it decays in the ground, I don't care how much concrete you use, I don't care what kind of casket you use, I don't care if you're buried in a crypt or buried in the ground or you blow up at sea or blow up in the air, it doesn't matter. That body that God gave you will be raised to life. Think about that. People that died thousands of years ago, that there's not a molecule that any scientist could find of their body. That body will be raised. Why? Because God says so. All the church will be raised to glory, from the first believer to the last. Every single believer will be raised to glory. But there's the other side of the coin. God has designed that when he creates a human, he creates them with a spirit that lives forever. And so guess what also is true? The wicked will be raised. So the church can rejoice that death can't steal away the grace of God, can't steal away the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. But the other side of the coin is true. The unbeliever, the wicked, those that are outside of Christ, these Sadducees, death doesn't end them being under the wrath of God. So that's what should cause us to quake. That there is a day of reckoning that every single unbeliever will face. If at the moment the believer dies and he's in the presence of the Lord gloriously, worshiping. Right now, every saint that's ever died, and I say saint not from the Roman Catholic sense that they've been achieved good works or miracles have been done in their name. I'm saying saints the way Scripture uses it, that they're in Christ and God has made them pure. Every saint that has ever lived is in the presence of God right now worshiping. And they await the resurrection of their body. They await the consummation of the kingdom when the Lamb will dine with his bride. But every single unbeliever that has ever walked this earth that didn't believe in Christ is right now suffering under the almighty hand of God. See, both of those have to be true. Death can't destroy the promises of God, nor can death destroy the threats of God. God's mercy conquers our sin. Humans' deaths don't conquer his justice. God's justice will be served. Those that are outside Christ that have died are writhing in pain under the wrath of God right now, and they only await a resurrection of their body to suffer more for all eternity. I don't believe purgatory is true. I believe it is a heresy. It is anti-Christ. It is anti-gospel. You will not be purified by staying in a place called purgatory. You will be purified by standing by faith in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, for all eternity. The gospel is glorious, and God's wrath is horrible. The church, by faith, understands that we deserve wrath, but we get mercy. But we also understand that those who do not believe need to hear the gospel of grace before they perish. That's why missions can succeed, because the church actually believes that there is good news to bring. God's word will perfectly be fulfilled for the believer who is in Christ, in heaven, in the glory of God forever and ever. Amen. And God's word will be perfectly fulfilled for the unbeliever who refused to repent and believe in Christ, in hell for all eternity, to the praise and glory of his holy name. You need to wrestle with that. You need to wrestle that it is God honoring and God glorifying to believe in Jesus Christ. But it is also God honoring and God glorifying for him to judge the wicked. If God can't judge the wicked that perish outside of Christ, then how dare he judge Christ for our sins? See what I mean? If you can't hold both, you have to let go of the other, which Christians are doing all over the globe. Oh no, the atonement can't be a substitutionary death. That would make God a cosmic child abuser. That's being preached from pulpits today. No, God did judge Christ in our place. God did condemn him to death in our place. God did pour out his wrath on Christ in our place, or there is no good news. Jesus is a glorious example, but he's not just an example. He is the Son of God who accomplished what only the Son of God could accomplish, and he saved the church. And he's the only one that saved the church. We may be instruments of grace that preach the gospel, but we save no one. We plant and we water, we plant and we water, but God alone reaps the harvest. But when that trumpet blows, and the church is raised to be with God forever, it will be the greatest day you have ever experienced in your entire life. But that same moment, that same trumpet, that same blast of the word of God will be the most terrible day that the wicked have ever experienced. And it will never end. And it will never stop. And the suffering will be unbearable. And yet they will bear it. Ponder this week the greatness and glory of heaven to be in the presence of Almighty God in His favor because of Christ. But also ponder the absolute horror of being under the righteous hand of God in judgment. And let God move your heart to preach the gospel. Let your heart be moved by God to praise His holy name for saving someone who deserved that. If the church isn't astonished, look at verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. I pray that we're astonished every day. I pray that as God's word hits our ears and we hear it by faith and see it by faith, that we're astonished every day that God could love a sinner like me. And if God could love a sinner like you and me, then there's no problem preaching to the worst sinner you see in this world, because you know your own heart is more wicked than what he ever did or she ever did. It kills that air of judging who would be a good Christian and who wouldn't. Preach the gospel for the glory of God. Preach the gospel for the feeding of your own soul. And preach the gospel knowing that if God graciously saves, nothing can separate that sinner who's been saved by grace from the love of God. But if that sinner puts up their hand and says, I don't want your God, I don't want your gospel, I don't believe he exists, weep. Because only terror and only horror and only judgment remains. The truth of God's word about heaven and hell, life and death, mercy and judgment, peace and wrath, will eventually shut the mouths of all mankind. The believer will never again open his mouth to boast in self, but only to honor his and her God as God. The wicked will never open his mouth to proclaim or teach false doctrines to lead people astray ever again. But the truth of God's word will condemn and silence all the enemies of God and his church. May we be astonished and humbled by the truth of the word of God. May we be astonished and humbled under the glory of such a great God. May we be astonished and humbled that God would send Jesus to suffer and die for us. And may we be astonished and humbled that for all eternity we will be free, free to worship him perfectly and completely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the families on this earth that you have birthed us into. We thank you and praise you for the gift of marriage. And yet, Father, may we walk in these families and in these marriages for your glory and for your praise. May we see that to be born into the family of God is far greater than being born into any earthly family. May we see that being married to Christ Jesus, the head of the church, is far greater than any marriage can be on this earth. Lord, help us to walk in the areas that you have called us to walk in. Help us to worship you in all these areas that you've called us to walk in. And may our hope be not in the things that we do, but may our hope be in Christ Jesus alone, in the glorious resurrection that you have proclaimed will be at his second coming. And may death lose all grip and hold and fear over us, because love has conquered all fear. In Christ Jesus we rest, in Christ Jesus we humbly submit, and in Christ Jesus we are greatly astonished that a holy God could love sinners such as us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and it's in the name of Jesus we give thanks, and all God's people said, Amen.